Revelation 11, verses 15 through 19. This is a bit much for those who are new among us. We have the horror danced in the aisles, which we did twile earlier. You missed the floor show here as we praise the Lord. And then we get into one of the most mystical passages in the Bible. But we'll try to make common sense out of what's going on here. Praise the Lord for all of us. And you know, who should rejoice if it's not Christians? I'd like to know that. Who should rejoice and dance and sing if it's not Christians? We've got something to dance and sing and praise God about. Praise His name. I'm for it. All right. Revelation 11, 15 through 19, and here we go. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldst give reward unto Thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now, the two witnesses of Revelation 11, for those of you that are not familiar with our teaching, there's different interpretations of this. But our understanding of Revelation 11 is that it's speaking of the end time revival. Now, the Old Testament in Joel and in Zechariah and in Hosea speak of a great revival that shall come in the last days, a pouring out of God's Spirit. And Jesus said in Matthew 24 that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come. Well, see, this does not appear anywhere in the book of Revelation. There's no evidence of a revival, except here. And when you study, my position is, and we've been on this now for about 3 or 4 weeks, you can get the preceding tapes to see where I get this from, Zechariah 4, but my point of view is that the two olive trees represent the fact that the saints who bear witness in the last days shall have a double portion of God's Spirit. They shall have, as Jesus had, the Spirit without measure. That is, that Spirit that is that oil there that isn't even pressed from olives. It just flows out of the tree. It's a double. The number two in the Bible stands for the power of God to bear witness. The number two stands for the power of God to bear witness. And two in particular, the two wave loaves of the Feast of Pentecost. Plus the fact that Zechariah 4, when Zechariah asked the angel, what does this symbol of the lampstand and the olive trees mean? What does it mean? He says it means, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. So we're teaching that what this vision of the lampstands and the olive trees means is not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. That the end time witness shall not be born by denominational efforts, money, technical means, all these God may use them, but the essential nature of it will be the Spirit of God. the Spirit of God, started, empowered, directed by Him. And the two lampstands signify the solid gold, as I understand it, represents Christ, Messiah, and His body. In Zechariah, the fourth chapter, there's only one lampstand. Here, there are two. Because the purpose of the Christian era has been to build the body of the Messiah. We see that in Ephesians 4. So, that's my reasoning briefly, but I've written on it a great deal, and there's tapes on it that Hank and others will, and particularly Beverly and Al will show you where to get that. But anyway, that's why we speak as we do. So if we are true in this, then what we are looking at here is a great revival that is characterized not only by beneficial works, which undoubtedly there shall be, but also by destructive works. And the reason for that is that it is bearing witness of the coming of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God shall come with great violence. It is not going to come by gentle teaching. The Bible does not teach that. We are not going to phase into the kingdom. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches that the wheat and the tares shall grow together until the time of maturity. Some are teaching today that as we practice kingdom law, that we will bring the kingdom in. This is an ancient belief, and I have no objection whatever to people keeping kingdom law. And we can, through the Holy Spirit, we can do what Jesus said. But according to the Scriptures, New Testament and Old, Jesus and His saints shall come as an invading army with monumental destruction. You see this in Joel 2, in Habakkuk 3, in Revelation 19, in Jude, I think it's verses 14 and 15. The Lord God cometh with thousands of His saints to execute judgment upon the ungodly. We see that in Malachi, the fourth chapter. The wicked shall be ashes under your feet in the day that I shall do this. Over and over, we see this picture that the kingdom is going to be installed with great violence. Make no mistake. It's a rule of a rod of iron, and the nations shall be dashed to pieces. We don't like to think of it, but, you know, we're dealing with the Bible, not man's ideas, not philosophy, not what we think is nice, but what the Bible teaches. So the Lord is going to come, and out of His love and goodness, He will give to the nations of the earth a witness that bears in itself the characteristics of His coming. So that is why we account for this. Also, I explained that Sunday morning, as we are merging from the day of eternal life to the day of kingdom rule, we are being acquainted with things that we have not been accustomed to. We have known Jesus as Savior. We have not known Him as King. Many people have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but never as their Lord. You know that? How many people have you, Christians, have you heard say, I know what God's will is, but I know He'll love me and forgive me because I just can't do it. You ever hear that? They don't know Jesus as their Lord. They have never come before Jesus and said, Lord, I take You as my Lord. I will do whatever You say. No questions asked. I've sworn more than one young person into the army of God. I have them raise their right hand, like I was sworn in the Marine Corps. I have them raise their right hand, and I swear them into the army of God. So you will obey your officers. You will obey Jesus. You will do His will without question, even unto death. I don't do that. I haven't done that in a long time, and I don't do it promiscuously, but I have done it. Did it with one fellow that got a bad scare on drugs, and I said, all right, I'll pray for you, and God will forgive you, but right now, we're going to make a commitment to God. It's one thing to accept Jesus as Savior. Although I'm a wretched sinner and the Lord saves me. It's another thing to accept Him as Lord and say, I'll do what He says. So many people have accepted Jesus as their Savior, but never as their Lord. In Christianity, we know Jesus as our Savior. We have pictures of Him as the Good Shepherd, the gentle Jesus, the teacher. But you probably never in your life have seen a picture of Jesus as a king. Oh, you may have seen Him in a Sunday school picture with a little cardboard gold crown. But you've never seen Him as something like Julius Caesar and Genghis Khan and Cyrus the Great all rolled into one. You've never seen the cunning, fierce, implacable warrior, the terror of His enemies. I saw one artist that portrayed Jesus as a king, just one in my life. And I think the artist was Polish, as I remember. And Jesus was standing manacled like this in front of Pontius Pilate. But somehow that artist, in his genius, revealed in that picture by some very subtle thing that it was Pilate who was on trial and Jesus who was the king. I don't know how he did it. He was just a real master, and he had conveyed that power that though Jesus was manacled and Pilate was in the place of authority, it was Pilate who was on trial and Jesus who was ruling. It's true, but you don't see it often. You see Jesus, and He's got a little baby on His knee, and there's a little boy standing by Him, and He's teaching them. That is a true vision of Jesus. But equally true is a person, the Son of God, who is so terrible that even when He appears as a lamb, mind you, that men cry out for the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us," they cry. "Fall on us and hide us from the face of the Lamb." The Lamb. So we are facing a Jesus that the church does not understand at all. And it can be repulsive. It can be, some say, "I don't want that. I much prefer the former." But you see, what Jesus is Savior, He's all Savior. When He's Lamb, He's all Lamb. When He's Lion, He's all Lion. When He's Warrior, He's all Warrior. When He's Shepherd, He's all Shepherd. There's no mixture in Jesus. He's not part King, part Shepherd. When He's King, He is all King. Very exacting, very demanding. Well, the two witnesses give us a little inkling of what the world is headed for. We're headed for the day of wrath, the wrath that has been boiling in God's pot since Satan rebelled. It has never been executed, never. The angels have been bound in chains awaiting the day of wrath. The dies irae, is that what the Catholics call it, Paula, the dies irae? You ever hear that expression? In Latin, the day of wrath, the day of wrath. It has never come. God has never avenged Himself upon Satan and his angels. They're bound in chains of darkness. That means that they cannot have no access to the light of glory. But God has never poured out His wrath. So you can imagine what that will be like when that is unleashed. When God unleashes the wrath that began when Satan said, "I will," and then transmitted that into man so that man said, "I will," and God has spared us His wrath, sent Jesus so that many might be saved. But when that wrath is unleashed, it will be nothing that any human being can imagine in any manner, shape, or form. Nothing. The worst storm, the worst calamity that ever has afflicted mankind, the Black Plague of Europe, anything you want to name, is child's play compared to what is coming. The tribulation, Jesus said, except God shorten that day, there would no human being be left alive upon the earth. And that isn't even the wrath of God. That's merely the tribulation in response to Antichrist claiming to be God. The wrath of God comes after that. It will finally terminate in the doing away with the earth. It will explode with a great noise and be gone in fire, and so will the sky. That gives you some idea of the totality of what we are facing. So do not be proud. We are only dust. Our Maker has shown his love on Calvary. But it is not human love. It is not sentimental. It is not nostalgic. It's a different kind of love. It's a kind of love that a burdened saint has for a drunk in the gutter in his vomit. It's that kind of love. It's a love that took Mother Teresa and others into parts of India that, had you never seen it and smelled it, you cannot imagine what that meant to go in there and live in that kind of a horror, and minister and hold those people in their arms and love them. It's a different kind of love than we're used to, the love of God. But his wrath is also without mixture. And he has been good to mankind. God is good. No man can say that he isn't. God has shown his love on Calvary. He can do no more than give us his son. He can do no more than give us his only son. God spared Isaac, Abraham's son, but his own son was not spared. God has done everything. You can't look at Calvary and say that God is unjust. Whosoever will can be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the disarray. That's what it means to be saved. It means to be saved from the day of wrath that is coming. Because that day of wrath does not touch only people alive on the earth. It touches all people everywhere, whether they're in the physical realm or the spiritual realm. It's independent of the earth. It removes heaven and earth. It will be a pure outpouring of total wrath. That day is ahead of us. It's never coming. And so if God were to bring the world into that unprepared today, the last thing the world heard before the day of wrath came was somebody crooning to them over the television how much God loved them and forgave them no matter what they did, so they could live in adultery, and somehow God saw their heart, which is the soup that we're living in. It's no testimony at all. It's a currying of favor to raise offerings is what it is. And so God in his love is going to give us a testimony at the hands of the saints, because it's the saints who shall judge the world, you know. And they shall judge angels also. 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, Psalms 149. This honor have all his saints. It is the saints who will bear witness, and they shall smite the earth with plagues. Now that is coming. It's different, because we are moving from the day of eternal life to the kingdom age. There's a great transition. All right, now we find in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the testimony will have a specific beginning, a specific process, and a specific conclusion. Nothing will happen until that testimony is finished. Antichrist cannot be revealed until that testimony is finished. This is that which hinders Antichrist. It's this last great testimony. You say, how far away is it? Well, you see, the things in Revelation are not tied to chronology. This pattern of Revelation 11 has happened throughout church history. There's been a revival, and there's been a falling away, and then a revelation of evil, and then there'll come another. It happens cyclically like that. But there shall be one last great fullness, just like Antichrist has been here for the first century. But there shall be one last great fullness. All things are coming to a head in the day in which we're living. Are you glad you're alive today?
Yeah.
Oh, you want to do all this stuff? This is a day of challenge. You realize that? The great things are available today, but there are great temptations, great tests. The demon power is greater than it ever has been. Today is nothing like it was when I was a boy. Nothing. Nothing. Young people did not have nearly the access to sin that they have today. Not nearly. Not nearly. There was sin, but nothing like today. Nothing like today. You imagine what it's going to be in 15 years from now. But by the same token, God has greater righteousness available today. The wheat is growing to maturity as well as the tares. So don't waste your time wringing your hands, watching the television, and moaning about evil. Go to God. The tares, the wheat also is coming to maturity. Side by side. Isn't that wonderful? So you have strong choices today. Strong choices. But mark my words, there is no place in the middle. You have to get in or out. You have to get in or out. It's make straight the way of the Lord. So no longer can we live, you know, where we say, well, I don't want to go holy with Jesus, and I sure don't want to go holy with the devil. And that's the way American people are. I don't want to be filled with the devil, and I don't want to be filled with Jesus. I want somewhere in the middle. I don't want to go to extremes. That day is gone. You have to pick. To not choose Jesus is to decide to serve Antichrist. Remember that. Now, it's going to get worse and worse, and the decision will be increasingly difficult. Make up your mind now to go all the way with Jesus. If you do not, you will be knocked off your feet in the days to come. You'll be deceived. You can warrant tonight. Here it is. All right. Now, the beast that comes up out of the abyss, now he will be a man, but his spirit will be from the abyss. The spirit that is within him will come up from the abyss. A Satan-possessed human being. He shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Now you say, how in the world could the body of Christ, anointed with the fullness of the Spirit, be overcome and killed? How can that be? Well, you have to see what's going on. How many know that the church is the body of Christ? Is that scriptural? How many say that's scriptural? Does the church have divinity in itself? Yes or no? Well, John 1:13, what does it say? Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. What does that mean? Does that mean we have divinity or not? Yes. Does Peter say that we have been escaped the corruption that is in this world through the divine nature? If you don't realize that divinity has been born within us, you don't realize Christianity. You don't understand it at all. We are not just good moral people. We have been born another time. We have been born of God, and God is in us. Messiah is in us. Messiah is in us, and we are members of his body. Is that correct? Okay, so we have the goal of the lampstand, don't we? Can the church be a lampstand unless Christ is in it? Can we be the light of the world apart from Jesus? Can a human being bear that light? Or is that light Jesus that's in us? Well, sure it is, isn't it? Okay, so the church in America has Christ in it, has the lampstand, is the body of the Messiah, is that right? Or wrong? Is it or is it not? Is the Christian church the body of the Messiah or not? The body of Christ, is it? Okay, I'll go along with you on that. Now, has it been overcome? Has it been overcome or not? What kind of a witness is it bearing? Do you want me to tell you some lurid stories about what goes on in Christian churches? How the youth leaders seduce the girls, and the pastors run off with the secretary and with the money and cheat on the income tax and a few other things? And how people fight one another, and one group sits on one side and one on the other, and glare at each other for 30 years? Do you want me to tell you about the prosperity teaching and other false teachings? Or rather, is the church vibrant and pure and without spot and wrinkle and dwelling in love? Holiness, righteousness, serving God. That's what it's taught. I told you, try to get this down as common as the kitchen sink. Jewish imagery, yes. But down home, as far as we're concerned, what it's saying is that the last great revival, as great as it is, shall result in the love of the majority growing cold. Revelation, Matthew 24, verse 12. And the love, I don't believe it, it's the love of the majority, because lawlessness shall abound. The church of Jesus Christ, the lampstand. Let me ask you this. Was Laodicea a golden lampstand or not? Was it one of the seven golden lampstands or not?
Yes.
Was it overcome? What did the Lord say about it? I will vomit you from my mouth. Was the church of Sardis a golden lampstand or not?
Yes.
What did the Lord say about it? You have a few names, even in Sardis. Thyatira, thou sufferest that woman Jezebel to teach. Yes, yes. Now do you see the simplicity of it when people say, well, how can it be Christ and His church when it's overcome and killed? Just like I told you, Christ and His church have been overcome in the United States, in Germany, in Scandinavia, and many other places where it has a weak and soggy testimony to the people, to the government. It was George Otis that said the charismatic revival is the first revival that has not had enough strength in it to change the morality of our government. It's the first one. All previous revivals have had that strength. Billy Sunday's preaching alone caused an amendment to our Constitution. The preaching of Henry Ward Beecher, plus his sister writing the Uncle Tom's Cabin, caused a civil war. Jonathan Edwards, the Cane Ridge Revival, the New York Prayer Meeting. You go down, these have always resulted in a change in our government. The charismatic move is so weak, it can do nothing to stop the tide of homosexuality, molestation, perversion, drunkenness. It's lost its strength because it has doctrine, but not prayer and godliness. And so our government, there are little upturns, but the trend is, from year to year, look at it, let's check it out. All right, that's all it is saying here. It's saying that there's going to be a great revival in the end time. If we study the prophets and put it all together, what has been said about it, it seems likely that this end time revival will be so great that the majority of peoples on the earth will accept the Lord. I believe that. This gospel of the kingdom is going to go for a witness to every nation. And the Greek word in Matthew 24:14 does not mean just a great nation. It means every group of people with their own dialect and their own unique culture, even though it's 100 people in the tribe, that is a nation by definition of the Greek term Matthew 24:14. What it's saying is that all peoples on the earth shall hear the gospel before Jesus comes. He said, then shall the end come. Now this is not true today. Oh, it is not true. There's many, many tribes in northern India that have never heard the gospel. I've never even heard the Bible of Israel or anything else in northern India. It's true also in Africa. I had a friend from Tanzania told me that there are places in Tanzania where they have never heard the name of Jesus. Has the gospel been preached in India? Yes, been in southern India since the first century. But it's never gotten into the villages in northern India. So, Jesus said, it shall be preached to every nation for a witness, and then the end shall come. That's exactly what Revelation 11 shows. Then the end comes. The end that comes is the end of the Christian testimony in the cities of the earth. That's the end that comes. That's the night that Jesus said. So we're facing great revival, and we're also facing the cessation of it, and then the church being forced to flee into the wilderness. Now, let us see how Antichrist will make war with the saints. How does he make war with the saints? He will make war with guns, make no mistake. There is coming persecution. The prophets are speaking clearly. It's Sister Basilia Schlink's clearest message is on the coming persecution. David Wilkerson has told us about the coming persecution. Make no mistake, there is coming one of the greatest persecutions Christians have ever known. I believe in the very near future. Now, it will come that way. But there are only limits of what you can do with bodily torture and persecution. The Christian church has had torture and persecution for 2,000 years, and a great deal in this century, which began with the Boxer Rebellion. We have a great deal of martyrdom. All right. Now, for the people who are lukewarm and cold, yes, that's all it will take is to stick a bayonet in their face and they'll believe anything you want them to believe. But when you come to the saints who bear witness, you cannot overcome them with persecution. You cannot do it. History shows that absolutely beyond doubt. One of the strongest churches today is in Russia. One lady came out of Russia, finally got out of Russia and got into West Germany, a Christian. And you know what she did? She turned around and went back to Russia. She said, "I do not believe I can stand for God in West Germany." These churches that are surviving in China and Russia, in other places, I don't know how it goes in Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania. I don't know how it is in there, but I imagine if we had a tap on there, I know there's revival in and true saints in Finland, in Denmark, in Sweden. There's a strong nucleus. We saw those people a month or so ago over in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. We saw those delegation, one from Finland. I was able to help them. They couldn't speak a note of English. They were at sea. And I spotted them. They couldn't communicate with the taxi driver or anything. And I don't know the Finnish language at all. But I went over and I said, "Suomi," you know, that's everything in Finland is Suomi. And they're, yeah. And somehow, by some sign language, I went like this, hallelujah, like that. And boy, that started that prayer meeting right there. The whole crew of Finns, they all want to say hallelujah. So they were trying to find out where they were supposed to go. So I was pecking like this because I knew where they were supposed to go. Brought them to the headquarters. But they were there with gifts for the Jewish people from Finland, from Norway, Denmark, Sweden. Strong Christians, though, when you get like into China. Today in China, there's a tremendous revival. Church, you can't overcome the church with persecution. All you do is make it beautiful and holy. Don't you think that Antichrist doesn't know that? You cannot overcome God's witnesses with bayonets. You can overcome weak Christians. All you got to do is knock on their door at 2 o'clock in the morning. They open the door, you stick a 45 in their face and say, "You're through with Jesus, or you'll never see your kids again, right?" Yeah. "I'm not a fanatic. Oh, Jesus, never heard of it." Believe it. Believe it. That's the way it works. But you don't do that to a seasoned saint. You stick a gun in his face, he may gulp, but he won't deny Jesus because it's too deep in him. He will not deny Jesus. You go at them another way. You go at them another way. And it's described here in Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem. This is how you get your witnessing saint. First of all, by Sodom. You wouldn't believe that an experienced Christian, one who knows the overcoming message, who's aware of the rewards of the overcomer and realizes the transitory nature of this life, would ever sell his inheritance for sex. But they'll do it. and they've done it. A man that you could not get, you could break him on the rack, and he would never change. Satan, if that man is that type of personality, will play on that man's lust and other aspects of the fallen nature and deceive him. You know, tell him, now this is something you can't tell to other people, but God has made a special provision for you. This is your true wife. You didn't marry the one you were supposed to. All kinds of things. And he gets them. Some with a romantic form of lust, some with just bestial lust, all gradations, you know, all the way from punk rock to Mozart. But when you distill it all down, it adds up to one thing. And God loses a servant. You can get men, you can get women, you can get young people. If you push on that long enough, finally wear them down, and your mind becomes filled with wrong things, and you get your man. That's how they're going to fall. Sodom. How many preachers in 2,000 years, after having known the Lord, have succumbed to sexual temptation? Even older people. And in our country today, with the spiritual atmosphere the way it is a never-ending battle. Plus the fact that our society more or less condones it. We may be within 5 years of nakedness on television. I know in England, I think from what I've heard, they're far, way further down the road than we are as far as overt acts of not only sex, but perversion on the television. Now, for a young man to walk in the midst of this takes a rare person. And you see, it's bad now in this day when God lifts that anointing for the end time revival, when God says it's enough now, I'm going to draw back here so that Antichrist can be revealed. When I take this out of the way and the saints no longer have that Elijah, Elisha type power and are just ordinary saints, when God lifts that revival glory as he's done all through history, he gives a revival like he did in Wales and then lifts it. That's the way God does. When he lifts that anointing for that end time witness, and we're just back to being just ordinary people and are forced to flee for our lives, and then the lawlessness begins to enter in, and the whole culture, you see, you can soften up Christians. How many know that? I'm going to tell you how that works. This may save your life someday. This is how you work. This is a tactic of the enemy. You get a Christian that's really having a hard time. Maybe for 2 or 3 years. Bad troubles. And that Christian will fight and pray and seek God in a tremendous way. And then what happens is, see, Satan just waits his times. Then the whole thing changes. The battle's over. The job is done. The Christian gets the desire of his heart. Everywhere he turns, there's not a Philistine on the horizon. I mean, God has given him everything. It's at that moment, that he becomes extremely vulnerable. Because, you see, there's nothing driving him in prayer. There's nothing driving him to God. And Satan comes in with a very innocent suggestion, catches his man off guard. You see, there's going to be such a great end-time revival that psychology is going to work worldwide. You get a bunch of happy Christians, and you get a lot of the pastor's in a good mood, the church is in a good mood, it's growing, people are coming, there's a lot of music, there's a lot of things going on, and the first thing you've got in that church is immorality. because it knocks people off their psychological guard, and they get real loving, and they love one another, and they hug and kiss one another. I remember a social worker telling my wife and me one time, she was telling her experiences that she had, and she said there was a Pentecostal church, and the young men of the town used to stay outside the church because when the girls came out after the service, they were especially vulnerable. This was an observation of an unsaved person. There are close relationships between the spiritual and the emotional realm, and you have to be way along in Christian maturity before you can discern between them. The spiritual and the emotional, that's why people, you know, you get them lively music, they don't know whether they're in the spirit or in the flesh, because they are not that tuned to the difference. And it's no big deal, God knows we have emotions, but Satan watches, and when there isn't a hard word going forth, and when there isn't discipline, and there isn't trouble, and there isn't persecution, your church will get into immorality every time. So watch it. Watch it. When things go right, that's when to watch. Be specially on your guard. If you want to reward the Lord for His goodness to you, as James says, is any merry? Do what? Sing psalms. He said, oh Lord, I love you. You've been so good to me. Don't let down your guard and say, whoopee, I finally got the victory. You see what I'm saying? That is a tremendous principle of the Christian life. Get a hold of it. Watch it when things are going right. That's what's going to happen worldwide. That's why Antichrist will ride in as on the reaction because of the tremendous amount of peace that comes from the great worldwide revival. He will then move in and overcome the saints, not by war, but by peace. Daniel chapter 8, he shall overcome them. We better look at that. Because what we're talking about tonight is how this great end time revival is going to be overcome. You need to be on your guard. This all may take place in 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, and you may be part of it. I may be part of it. Who knows? Could happen. I wouldn't mind. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, chapter 8. Verse 24, speaking about the Antichrist. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, because it comes from Satan. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper, and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. Now, who do you think they are? There we go. Oh, that's the Jews. Listen, a month ago, I was in the Knopf. Oh, so why did I keep forgetting that? Knopf Kippur or something like that. That's not it, though. Anyway, it's a five-star kibbutz in northern Tiberias on the Sea of Galilee. Knopf Ginosar. Knopf Ginosar is the name of it. You ever been there, Marianne? Knopf Ginosar. Oh, you've got to stop there. That, they had the best dairy bar, and it's kosher. They can do more with vegetables than you could shake a stick at. We never went to the meat bar. The dairy bar did it. And the manager said, he looked at me. I guess I must have had my... What'd you call that thing? It's not the kippah. You got another name for it. Yeah, my yarmulke? Yeah. My yarmulke? I must have had that on, because he looked at me straight in the eye and he says, we have a kosher kitchen here. I was very pleased to know that. I ate then with good appetite, bon appetit. So, this is a Knopf Ginosar. So up beyond Knopf Ginosar is a nice playground. I mean, it's the beach of the Sea of Galilee, and it's very lovely. And let me tell you, I didn't see a mighty and a holy people there. I saw just as much skin as you'd see over here in the coast. Paul always called us as the saints. Never referred to us as Christians. Always as the saints. That means holy people. So this is talking about the witnesses, the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft, see. Craft. He knows how to make war, but when he's getting after the mighty and the holy people, he uses craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify in his heart, by peace shall destroy many. You know what the margin says? Prosperity. He's going to destroy the saints with prosperity. You can't destroy them with guns, but you can destroy them with prosperity and lawlessness. Remember what Jesus said in Revelation 3:10? If you will keep the word of my patience, I will keep you in the hour of tribulation, right? In the hour of temptation. Temptation. That's what we're facing. Iniquity, lawlessness, lust, material prosperity. And notice who it is he destroys. The mighty and the holy people. This is talking about Revelation 11. It's talking about the killing of the witness. You can see this again in Daniel chapter 12. The overcoming of the witness. Daniel 12, verse 7. And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for time, times and a half, that's 3.5 years, and when he shall have accomplished to do what? To scatter the power of whom? The holy people. That means saints. Not the Jews after the flesh. The saints. The saints. All these things shall be finished. And then you have the end of the age. The time of the end. Exactly what you have in Revelation 11. Now, what was the second city? We had Sodom. What's the other way he overcomes them? Egypt. What does that stand for? The world. The world. Now, what has overcome the church in America? Covetousness. Money. Money. If you know the Egyptian culture, you know what it was characterized by was things, acquisition of things. Sodom wasn't characterized. Sodom was characterized by perversion. Egypt was characterized by the acquisition of things. Great monuments. Beautiful homes. Egypt was a luxurious situation. Egypt. The lust of the eyes. That has overcome the church. How did Antichrist say, Daniel 8, that he's going to overcome the holy people? Prosperity. What is being preached today? Prosperity. What did Jesus tell us? How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom? What destroyed Judas? Judas was one of the 12. What did he betray Christ for? What destroyed Ananias and Sapphira? What destroyed Gehazi? What destroyed Balaam? What did Paul say? Man of God, flee these things. Because there are some who are teaching that gain is godliness. What's being taught today? Gain is godliness. You'd think we would learn. How could that doctrine sweep the charismatic movement? When the Bible, so many places, teaches that it will only bring sorrow, that you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot do it. And what do we have preached from the pulpit? God wants you to be rich. It's Antichrist. It's Antichrist being preached from the pulpit. And we're looking for Godzilla to come out of the sea. He's a charismatic preacher. That's right. And are the people overcome? Born again Christians, spirit filled, tongues speaking people. Are they overcome? Well, they all go out and believe for a Cadillac and believe for this and believe for their boss's job and all the next thing. Totally ungodly. It's not even honorable. Go lay your hand on your boss's desk and believe for his job. That's where Religion has a way of destroying people's common sense. People throughout the ages, Bill, have used religion as a substitute for character. Throughout the ages. The greatest and the only substitute for character there is, religion. Lay your hand on your boss's desk. Here you are, don't have enough discipline to finish school. Here's your boss, worked hard all his life, earned his place, got up there, and you lay in and believe because you belong to Jesus. Brother, sister, that spirit is so wicked, so evil, so obviously satanic, how in the world could you fool God's people with that thing? Egypt. That's how you kill a saint. Not with guns. Money. Tell him Jesus wants him to be rich. God wants you to be... Never suffer. God doesn't want you to suffer. He wants you to be rich. For 2,000 years, we've been a sheep for the slaughter, starting with the families in the arenas at Rome. God doesn't want us to suffer. Can you beat it with a stick? The Bible says God loves the poor. Woe unto you, you rich. That's what James says. You can't beat it with a stick. We have ministers today saying it's a disgrace to be poor. James says God loves the poor. Well, you can see that with how many of them he made. Most of the world is poor. And God loves them. The Bible says God has not God chosen the poor. And then we say, God wants you to be rich. The world's turned upside down. And God's people say, amen. Oh, it's the Holy Ghost. God told me he wants me to be rich and have nice things. You can't believe it. Their bodies lie. Then they say, but, oh, this couldn't be the Christian because you can't overcome a Christian. And finally, Egypt. Egypt has destroyed the Church of Jesus Christ. Egypt is spiritual pride. Yeah, Jerusalem. I mean, Jerusalem is spiritual pride. That's why they killed Jesus, is because he was having a revival and he wasn't part of their church. You want to know what has destroyed the testimony of the Christian church? Denominationalism. Where does it come from? Pride. That's all it is. I believe this. Bless God. This is my group. You don't belong to it. You know, second class citizen. Go peddle your papers. What has Satan worked on for 2,000 years in Antichrist? Pride. Pride. You don't believe like I do. How could I be wrong? How could I be wrong? So I build my denomination. And woe unto you dumbbells. No, we don't call them dumbbells. That'd be a gracious thing. They don't believe like we do. So we say, you're of your father the devil. You're of the devil. You don't believe like I do, you're the devil. You don't believe like this church, you're the devil. You don't believe there's three gods in one, you're the devil. You don't believe there's one God in three. Someplace up there in California, they had two churches right across from each other on the same street. And the name of the street was Child Avenue. And one was the Church of God and Christ, and the other one was the Church of Christ and God. And there they were facing each other on Child Avenue. That's a true story. And you know, and what does the Bible say? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. Oh no, you can't overcome the Christians. No, it can't be done. After the worldwide revival will be a worldwide backsliding. Boy, it'll be a beaut. That's the great apostasy. And out of that will come the bride of the Lamb. After the refining, all boils down. God will have himself a church without spot or wrinkle. Praise the Lord. Shall we stand? Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that in this end time, Lord, that you are opening our eyes to simple truths. that have always been true, and we can see them and experience, Lord, as we always can your truths. We can always see them down home. We can always see them in our own neighborhood, in our own lives, our own families. Lord, we pray tonight, if anyone in here is being beset round about with the demons of lust in their mind, where they're about to make a tragic mistake, to sell their birthright as an overcomer, as a saint, for the pleasures of this world. We pray, Lord, you give deliverance tonight. Give clarity, Lord. Give clarity. That ability to recognize what we're selling when we buy bodily gratification. Help us to see, Lord, not what we're losing, but what we're buying. What we are selling, rather, when we buy the easing of an appetite and sell our honor, our health, our place in God for gratification. Help us to have the strength to do what is right and to focus on those things in our lives that are positive and lawful and not those things which are not lawful. Lord, we come unto you tonight, Lord, for any that might be tempted with Egypt, with the acquisition of things, the desire to heap things, spend our life just heaping material treasure and not being content with such things as we have. Lord, deliver us from this deception. We know, Lord, it only causes pain. It only causes sorrow and care, which result in a loss of our victory as we rush about to consolidate our gain and can't have any time to rejoice in Christ Jesus or to dance in the heights of Zion with the poor. And Lord, we pray also, Lord, for that pride, that self-will. I will have my own way. I will do it no matter what God wants, no matter what my family wants, no matter what anybody or anything wants. I will do what I want. I will have my own way. God, break that thing in us. Oh, give us that love of the cross that we might take up the cross that you have given us and accept the denial of self that is so essential. The deny, teach us, help us to deny ourself in those realms where they cross your will, Lord. Help us to deny the clamor of self and focus on the things, Lord, that we can do on your will and find joy and forget about the things that you don't want us to do. Just leave them, Lord. Help us to die to self-will, to die to lust and to die to covetousness. Lord, that we may be dead to these things and fireproof to them. Lord, that we may gain a full inheritance in Messiah Jesus, bear the witness, and then survive the days that follow until we come to that glorious light that shall descend and lighten the whole earth as the Lord comes to be glorified in his saints. Oh, people, let's look up to him tonight. Oh, God, cleanse our hearts and minds tonight. Touch us with the fire from the altar of God. Give us an upward leap into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Show us the things of heaven that we may walk in heavenly places. Break that yoke that pulls us down to the mud of the earth. Lift us up that we may renew our youth as the eagles. Hallelujah, and walk in newness of strength and life and glory and liberty in Christ Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Thou art the one. Thou art Messiah. Thou art the Son of God, the Lord. Hallelujah. Thou art Jesus, the Lord. Hallelujah. Thou hast come to break the yoke so that we don't have to be enslaved with these things. But we can walk in the hills of God. Hallelujah. Walk with Jesus and skip with him in the mountains of spices. Oh, hallelujah. We love you, Lord. And that's why we dance and sing and praise thy name, because we love you, Jesus, and because we're happy, because we love to serve God, because we're thankful to be free from the things that tear us down. Oh, praise your holy name. We love to serve you, Lord. We take great pleasure in that. Oh, praise your holy name. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory.